Numbers chapter 1. Numbers chapter 1. Someone said, what are you going to preach on in Numbers? Don't they just number everybody? Yes, they do. We're going to look at Numbers chapter 1, and I guarantee you we have a sermon from the book of Numbers. Been a long time maybe since you've read Numbers. We're going to look at that. As you're turning there, I want you to be in much prayer for Letha Williams. One of the older ladies of our church, her son, who was 57 or 6, I think it was, died suddenly this past week, and so she has been dealing with that for the last few days. Tomorrow, the wake will be here at Rees on Central Avenue at 10 a.m., followed by a service at 12:30. But you want to lift Letha up in prayer this morning and throughout the week as she deals with the loss of her son. Look in Numbers chapter 1, starting in verse 47. But the Levites, after the tribe of their fathers, were not numbered among them. For the Lord had spoken to Moses, and he said, only thou shalt not number the tribe of Levi, neither take up the sum of them among the children of Israel. But you shall appoint the Levites over the tabernacle of testimony, and over all the vessels thereof, and over all the things that belong to it. They shall bear the tabernacle and all the vessels thereof, and they shall minister unto it, and shall encamp round about the tabernacle. And when the tabernacle setteth forward, the Levites shall take it down. And when the tabernacle is to be pitched, the Levites shall set it up, and the stranger that comes near it shall be put to death. And the children of Israel shall pitch their tents, every man by his own camp, and every man by his own standard throughout their host. But the Levites shall pitch around about the tabernacle of testimony, that there be no wrath among the congregation of the children of Israel. And the Levites shall keep the charge of the tabernacle of testimony. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we lift you up this morning. As we have already done so in song, Father, we have sang these great hymns to sing praises and glory and honor to your name. Father, you have given us salvation. You have made us whole. And Father, for that, we will forever praise your name, as David said in Psalm 51. Father, this morning our hearts are grieved for our sister Letha. We lift her up, Father. We pray, Lord, that you would give her peace and comfort in the loss of her son, Raymond. Father, may she find strength and solace in your word as she communes with you. Father, we ask you, Lord, to give her the strength to get through tomorrow. Be with all of the family as they go through this. But Father, we rejoice today in knowing that Raymond was your child. He professed Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. And Father, I know because he did that, your word says he will be with you forever in eternity. And so we thank you for that. In the meantime, Father, we pray, Lord, you would be with our service this morning again as we preach this sermon about priests and pastors and believers being your appointed and anointed. Father, help us to glean from this passage here in Numbers of what you expect out of us, your children. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In 2003, then President George W. Bush surprised some U.S. troops that were stationed in Baghdad, Iraq, visiting them at Thanksgiving time and eating a Thanksgiving dinner with them. He exclaimed, I was just looking for a warm meal somewhere, as he entered the mess hall. There in that mess hall were 600 soldiers from the 1st Armored and 82nd Airborne. They were shocked and yet grateful that they got to enjoy a Thanksgiving meal that they would never forget. Few people knew about that mission. Even the president's own family expected him home for Thanksgiving that year. The trip required 2 jumbo jets, dozens of vehicles, a network of staff, highly qualified Secret Service agents, a security detail on the ground, all working together with one goal in mind, protect the president of the United States and to serve our great military who were stationed in Baghdad. The mission proved to be a total success. The troops' morale were strengthened by the presence of the commander-in-chief. All of these people working behind the scenes to make this happen for those 600 soldiers. Like that presidential staff in 2003, the Levites in the Old Testament had a mission. Their mission was this: protect the holiness of God and to serve the people of Israel in their worship of God. The book of Numbers explains how it was the Levites who ministered in the tabernacle day in and day out, and it talks about how they facilitated the relationship between God and His people, the people of Israel. Many people often typecast these Levites as priests who were in charge of Israel's sacrificial system. And though that association is not wrong, it doesn't provide a full picture of the Levitical ministry that the Levites were in charge of. All priests, yes, they were Levites, but not all Levites were priests. And so I want to look at that this morning just a little bit, and stay with me because it's going to go somewhere in the end. The term Levites refers to the entire tribe of Levi, who were chosen for God's service, chosen by God Himself to be keepers of the tabernacle. Some history about that. In the Old Testament times, there were 12 tribes of Israel. Their names came from the 12 sons of Jacob. You'll remember it was Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons, and those 12 sons were Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, and Benjamin. And as our text pointed out, the descendants of Levi were specifically chosen by God for His service in the temple. Why was that? Well, God had made the Levites His own when He said in Numbers chapter 3, verse 12, "And I, behold, I have taken the Levites from among the children of Israel, instead of all of the firstborn that opens the matrix among the children of Israel. Therefore," God says, "the Levites shall be mine." God had called the Levites to manage the tabernacle. From being high priests to janitors, the Levites did all of the work in the tabernacle. I want you to think about those in our church here at Grace Baptist, those who maybe who lock the building at night, who empty the trash, who polish the furniture, who come in early on a Sunday to practice singing, who clean the restrooms, who vacuum the carpets, all these people doing things behind the scenes, for without them our churches would be in complete disarray. And if our churches are in disarray, it would interfere with our ability to attend church services, and it would even interfere with our worship. The Levites were the unsung heroes who made worship possible for the other 11 tribes of Israel so that their faith could be strengthened in the presence of their God. It was God who designated the tabernacle to be a place where He would dwell. Back then, it was a mobile sanctuary. They lived in tents. The Levites had the responsibility of transporting and maintaining and servicing the tabernacle. Some of those duties required a special team of people to properly break down each element and then pack it away according to God's specific instructions. You'll find those instructions there in the books of the Old Testament. And then those people finally had to transport the tabernacle wherever they would find themselves going with great care. I guess it would be easy to think that those jobs were menial, but perhaps that we could think that anyone could learn how to do this, assemble a tent and disassemble it and pack it away and take it. But not just any Israelite could do it, because God specifically chose the Levites to do that. And so I want to look at that a little bit this morning. What does it mean then to be a chosen Levite? First of all, the Levites were the protectors of God's holiness. The need for the Levites arose from one of the most profound moments in the Old Testament. At the end of the book of Exodus, you will read that God came down and dwelt among His people, where? In the tabernacle. In Exodus chapter 40, look what it says in 34 and 35. "Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not even able to enter into the tent of this congregation, because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." You understand what's happening there? God's presence inhibited the tabernacle sanctuary. His glory was so tangible that Moses could not even enter into that structure. I remember coming here for the first time in February of 2003, and there was something different about this church. We had been in churches all across this area, supply preaching and filling in. And we got home, what it was different about Grace, and we found out really quick, the Spirit of God dwells here. And I know many of you have come here for the first time over the years, and you've said the same thing. There's something special about church here and the people here. And what is it? It's the Spirit of God is here. Folks, don't ever let God's hand of Spirit be removed from this place. Make sure that we're walking in unison with the Lord. Make sure that you have a desire to be in His presence. Make sure that it's your prayer. God, make sure your Holy Spirit dwells with us. We know as New Testament believers, as soon as you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, the Bible teaches the Holy Spirit indwells in your heart or in your life. And so I can look at people in the church and say, wow, they walk with the Lord. The Holy Spirit's presence is with them. The Holy Spirit of God was dwelling in the tabernacle. His glory was tangible. That word tangible means you could see the glory of God. This was not the first time since the Garden of Eden that God dwelt among His people. But the way in which He dwelt with them in this tabernacle versus the Garden of Eden was a little bit different. In the Garden of Eden, God walked side by side with Adam and Eve. He conversed with them. They were fully aware of His presence. Nothing separated them. And the Lord and His crowning creation, man, they coexisted together in a harmonious relationship. There was no need for boundaries, no separation. Nothing was standing in the way. That didn't last very long. That's the picture of Genesis chapter 2, and the picture of Genesis chapter 3 is known as the fall of man, when Adam and Eve sinned by eating the forbidden fruit. Man's sin then separated man from this holy God. And after Adam and Eve had sinned, it was recorded in Genesis 3:8, and they heard the voice of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. Why did they do that? Because man's sin had caused the separation from a holy, righteous, and pure God. And therefore, in order for God to dwell with His people Israel in tabernacle, spiritual and physical boundaries were there to protect God's holiness from consuming His people. What am I talking about there? Do we understand that God is holy and righteous and pure and sinless? And the only way we can come into His presence is to be the same way. Holy and righteous and pure and perfect. Well, we can't do that. We have sin in our life. That's why Jesus came. And the Bible teaches once we have Jesus, we have been what? Made perfect in the eyes of God. Why is that so important? So that we can go into His presence and be in His presence. I can walk with the Lord. I can be in God's presence because Jesus has made me perfect and pure and righteous by His blood He shed on the cross. Amen? That's how I get to dwell with this perfect, righteous God. Everything surrounding the tabernacle, the Bible says, was holy because everything about God is holy. And anything that came near that tabernacle, meaning near to God or in His presence, also had to be holy. In fact, God told Aaron, Moses' brother, much later, to instruct the Levitical priests, teach them, to teach the people how to differentiate between holy and unholy. Look at what he says in Leviticus chapter 10. He says, do not drink wine nor strong drink, thou nor thy sons with thee, when you go into the tabernacle of the congregation, or else you'll die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, and that you may put difference between holy and unholy. Know the difference between unclean and clean. Why? So that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken unto them by the hand of Moses. We have this great obligation as a church. We have this great obligation as people who walk with God to teach our children and those around us the difference between holy and unholy, between righteous and unrighteous. I've been speaking a lot about this on Sunday School Hour. The problem we have in churches today and with society is society believes in what's called relativism. Nothing is wrong anymore. You can do whatever you want. It's all relative, right? And we have this ingrained in our minds. Well, when you look at God's Word, yes, there are things that are wrong. And yes, there are things that are unholy and unrighteous. And yes, we sin against God. What happens when we do? The Bible tells us that God will judge the unrighteous. God will judge the unholy. And so we need to understand there's a difference between holy and unholiness, righteous and unrighteousness. And God told the Levites, you're in charge of protecting my holiness. You are in charge of instructing the people. Here's what's holy in God's eyes. Here's what's unholy. Here's what's righteous. Here's what's unrighteous. Here's what's good. Here's what's bad. Here's what's sin. And here's what's not. So they would do that. You can imagine they became very unpopular at times. I appreciated the comment I heard coming out of Sunday school class today. I taught the Sunday school class of the adults. And we were talking about forgiveness, God's forgiveness of our sins. And that you can't really have that without true repentance. The Bible talks about repenting. In the Greek, that means to turn 180 degrees. That means I want a whole new life. And so we taught that. And walking out, the gentleman says, you're not going to have many friends talking like that. And he meant it in love because he knew what the Bible says. And he knew the world don't want to hear that. But yet, the Levites were in charge by God's own instruction, teach the people my ways. And so God separated the Levites from the rest of the tribes to serve him and to guard and protect his holiness. God didn't choose the Levites by mere happenstance. He chose them because of their devotion and dedication to his name and his mission. Let me take you back a little bit when Moses led the people of Israel out of Egypt. They had been slaves in Egypt for 400 years, you know that. Finally, after listening to the cries and prayers of his people, God rose up Moses to lead them out. Story is, after 10 plagues, Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, agreed finally to let the Hebrew people go. After they left Egypt, Moses and his followers found themselves at the bank of the Red Sea. Across the Red Sea lay the promised land of Israel, their destination. However, Pharaoh had a change of heart. He was racing toward those Hebrews with the roar of chariots and warriors, prepared to bring them all back to Egypt. Well, you know the rest of the story. You saw the movie. Moses held up a staff over the Red Sea, and God caused a great miracle. The waters parted, and the Jews crossed over on dry ground. Once across, Pharaoh's army, who were now also on the dry sea bottom, God once more did a great miracle. He closed up those waters, and the mighty Egyptian army drowned in the water. Recovering from all of that excitement, the people of Israel were encamped out on the other side for a while. God then summoned Moses up to the top of Mount Sinai. God was there with Moses. Moses was with God. They were walking this great relationship face to face with God. And God gave him for 40 days and 40 nights the Ten Commandments. Back at the camp, Moses' brother Aaron caved in to the demands of the people. They had grown tired and weary while Moses was away. They thought Moses died on top of that mountain. And quite frankly, they didn't want to die in the wilderness either. They forgot all about God's miracles. They forgot all about the promised land. They forgot all about Moses. Instead, they built this golden calf to worship. They rallied together, took a vote, and decided, let's return to Egypt and go back where we had something to eat and we were well cared for. About that same time, Moses returned to find all of the drama and foolishness. After that golden calf episode, when Israel sinned against God shortly after having been freed from Egypt, Moses then drew a line in the sand. And he said these words, "Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me." We just sang a song, "I have decided to follow Jesus." You know what we sang with that? You drew a line in the sand. You were answering Moses. I think in the movie he was more vocal. "Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come after me." Maybe the sweet, sweet Spirit of the Lord is just merely saying, "Hey, are you going to be on my side or not?" Point is this, the Levites. It was the Levites who were the first to show allegiance to the Lord by stepping over that line. They followed Moses, who was following the Lord God of Israel, and not going to follow that golden calf made by the hands of sinners. It was the Levites. It was their risk to stand with God that day that later became their reward. For a short time later, they were chosen to be in the presence of God in the tabernacle, serving Him there with their lives. It can be risky to stand on God's side. You know, our world today is doing all it can to pull people away from the Lord and His church and His kingdom. Statistics are telling us people are leaving the church daily. My favorite book in the Bible is probably the book of Acts. 2,000 years ago, the Bible says people were joining the church by the thousands daily. Man, I started looking at that. What program did they use? What Lifeway thing did they just buy? What new amplifier and speaker system and camera did they buy? What translation of the Bible were they reading? How was it that all this time, thousands of people were joining the church daily? And then I found the answer. They just preached and taught Jesus. People are leaving the church daily. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The Bible talked about a great falling away that would take place just before the return of Christ. Could it be that we are in that very time? And if we are in that very time period of the great falling away, it would imply that the return of Jesus Christ is very, very close. Are you ready for it? Yes, to take a stand for the Lord today takes courage. You may have to stand alone, your family and your friends. Guess what? They may not want to hang with you anymore. You'll become unpopular. In fact, here's what Jesus said. He was pretty bold and straightforward when he said in John 15, "The world will hate you, and the world will persecute you because of me, because it hated and persecuted me first." Jesus said in Matthew 10:22, "And you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endures to the end shall be saved." Yes, there's a risk factor when one decides to stand for the Lord. But I want you to know this morning, the Lord does not take your devotion to Him lightly. He uses it for His glory. He entrusts you with responsibilities that have eternal value. When you choose to step over that line, listen to this, when you dare to proclaim that you will serve the Lord, you may one day find yourself preaching in a pulpit or teaching a class you never thought you could, or boarding a plane to go to a foreign country to share Christ. Or maybe it's as simple as preparing coffee for a Bible study in your home, or cleaning up after children's church, or the church nursery, or weed whacking and pulling weeds around the church building. Whatever you and I do for the Lord positions us to be closer to Him. And when we are close to the Lord, when we come into His presence, we take on the responsibility of this, protecting God's holiness. Folks, it should bother you when people use God's name in vain, amen? Then why do I hear Christians doing it? Why? If it should bother us, if I'm here to protect God's holiness, why am I using God's name in vain? Please answer that. It should bother us Why? Because God's holiness should have this new deep meaning in our lives. Suddenly we should care about the holiness of God. We care about what's going on in our world and in our churches and in our homes and in our schools. We become earnestly and we care about expanding and growing God's kingdom. How do we do that unless we are sharing Christ? How do we do that unless we are living a Christ example? Folks, when we are protecting God's holiness, we should care about lost souls. Amen? We should care about our local church. We should care about its members. Being close to God and protecting His holiness is something that all Christians should concern themselves with, not just the Levites. Why? Because it's something that God has called all of us to do. Secondly, the Levites were shepherds of worship. The Levites took a risk to stand on God's side, and as a result, God told them to position their tents near the tabernacle. Why? So that they could be next to and in His presence. You know what? Can I just dare say this? I think we have a lot of Christians who don't want to come close to God. You know why? God just might ask me to do something. I ain't going to be no member of no church. Why not? Well, deep down, because then stuff's expected out of me and there'll be responsibilities. And as long as I ain't no member, I don't have to worry about nothing. I don't want to get on God's side. Well, you want me to come next to the temple? The Levites may have been saying. The Levites are going to be next to the temple because God says, I want you next and I want you in my presence. Do you realize when you got saved, the Holy Spirit took up residence in your life and in your heart, and that you now are in the presence of God? We understand that? We are in His presence. They were to be nearest to God's presence in the morning and nearest to it at sundown. Here's what the Lord said in Numbers 153. We already read it. The Levites shall pitch their tents all around the tabernacle of testimony, that there'll be no wrath among the congregation of children of Israel. The Levites shall keep charge of the tabernacle of testimony. They were to be in God's presence day in and day out. Can I just remind you, that's what salvation is? Salvation is not, well, you know, I got a ticket to heaven. No. It's you're bringing yourself into the presence of God through the power of the Holy Spirit. They became this physical and spiritual boundary between God's holiness and God's people. They were shepherds of worship. They were to lead others in their worship of God. For those of us who live in light of our freedom of Christ, the boundary may seem like an obstacle, but the Levites were not positioned around God to prevent others from coming into worship. That was not an exclusive club. They were there to ensure that everyone could enjoy God's holy presence despite their sin and come into a true worship of Him. You know, this is not just for pastors, this religion and this God stuff. This is not just for musicians who may stand on a stage. This is so that we can bring everyone into the worship of a true God. When you're as close to God as the Levites were, your love and respect for His holiness should grow. Your worship for the Lord should become deep, and you begin to understand how God's holiness embodies kindness and mercy and grace, but most of all, His love, a love that He shared with you when He sent Jesus to die on a cross. You also know that God's holiness and your worship must be revered, or it can destroy you. Like a vast ocean, God's holiness is beautiful when viewed from the shore. My wife and I love to go out to the shoreline of Lake Michigan here in town, especially on a beautiful day. We were out there the other day. It's beautiful to see the lake, and you can see the Chicago skyline 35 miles away. I have many beautiful, spectacular sunset pictures that are awesome. Everyone is different. The oranges, the red, the purples, the blues. It's beautiful being on the lakefront. But that lake, and any ocean for that matter, can be dangerous if approached ignorantly and without respect.
I've also gone to the lakefront when the waves are 20 feet high. It's beautiful and awesome to see the lake in that form. But we all know, and you should know, that riptide that the lake is known for can be very dangerous. In fact, several victims this summer have drowned in the water. And whether those people were unaware or not respectful of the power of the current or the force of the waters, we know the beautiful waters of Lake Michigan can at times turn violent and deathly and be dangerous. Trying to make an analogy for that, like that vast lake or the ocean. I believe this. I believe God's holiness is beautiful when viewed in the right perspective. But it can be dangerous if approached ignorantly and without respect. Amen. Look what he said there in that verse. I don't know if you caught that or not. And any strangers that approach it shall be put to death. Unbelievers. Those who are going to make a fake out of all of this, those who are not treating God with the right respect. What I mean by that is we are not supposed to treat God like a personal genie or a good luck charm. We're not to demean him by only calling out to him in our time of need. We are not to leave him hanging in the balance, only grabbing him at our convenience or when we feel like it. No, we're to take a stand. One way or the other, we're to take a stand as to whose side we are on. You want to call yourself a Christian? Then be one. Act like one. Live like one. If you're not acting like that, not living like one, and don't want that, then don't call yourself a Christian. God's okay with that. But just like Moses said, here's the line. You make that determination what side you're on. The holiness of God. The holiness of God is radiant, it's beautiful, it's perfect in every way, but to approach God carelessly and on one's own terms can lead to devastation. And so the image of the Levites around the tabernacle, shepherding the Israelites in worship, demonstrates God's grace. Look, God wants us to approach his throne. God wants us to approach his tabernacle. God wants us to approach his presence. But we need to do it in a way that's pleasing to him by faith and by our relationship with him. Our faith can be strengthened in his presence. We should be so thankful. We should be so grateful. We should be so excited. Thanks be to God that through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, we can freely enter into his presence anytime, anywhere. Amen? Why do we want to do that? Because once we're in his presence, our worship of God comes from our hearts. It is magnified and it is given to God and him alone. All of our worship goes right to the Heavenly Father. No more distractions, no idol worshiping. It's all right here. Come into the tabernacle, into the presence of God. Remember the story I told at the very beginning. By the time the news got out that President Bush had celebrated Thanksgiving in Iraq, he was already safely on his way home. When the newspapers came out the next day, there was no headlines about the pilots or the drivers or the Secret Service agents. No story about them sacrificing their Thanksgiving dinner with their families. No story about them serving the country or the president of the military. Only the president received the story and the glory. And likewise, no matter what job the Levites performed at the tabernacle, they worked to serve for the glory of God. I think that's so important. Look, only one person can stand here on a Sunday morning and preach. That's my calling. Prayerfully, I'm doing it according to what God's called me to do and in the right spirit. But he's also called everyone to do something. He's called all of us to do something, no matter what the job in the tabernacle, whether you're mowing the lawn or cleaning here or teaching a Sunday school class or serving communion, all of this is to serve for the glory of God. And so what does that mean for all of us today? Here's the good part. I recognize you guys are not Levites. You're not priests. You're not even pastors. And so why am I preaching on something that occurred thousands of years ago? And if you guys aren't Levites or priests or pastors, because I believe this, I believe it's relevant today, and here's why. The message is not just for the Levites or the priests or the pastors. These are people we associate with church or a tabernacle or a temple, but this message from God is for all believers. For the Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 2 that all believers, listen to this, are priests. You are chosen by God to proclaim Him. He writes, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are a peculiar people. Why? So that you should show forth the praises of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, which in times past were not a people, but now are a people of God. You had not obtained mercy, but now you have obtained mercy. All believers are charged with protecting God's holiness and to be shepherds of His worship. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we just lift You up today. Father, I thank You in Your great orchestration that You provided.